Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and purpose for our gathering together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray as we continue our studies of the book of Joshua that you'll help us glean insights and re-inspire things that we've known, help us to learn things we may not have known before, and just help us to figure out how you're speaking to each of us personally and how these teachings might apply to our own lives and things we can do to improve. Become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better brothers and sisters in Christ to each other, better evangelists, more knowledgeable disciples, and that all these things would just come together for your honor and glory and our grateful benefits. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Alright, so we were finishing the Numbers one. I started from the bottom. And we're at the very tail end of Joshua, chapter 10, which denotes the conquest of the southern area of this promised land that God was leading them into. You know, I take issue with calling it the land of Canaan, you know, because really, when you call it the land of the Canaanites, or you call it Canaan, or you call it the land of Canaan, or I also take issue with people who call it Palestine, you know, a lot of people call it that, but you got to remember, the Canaanites were usurpers. They came in and took it in defiance of God, and God's taking it back for his chosen people now. And so when you call it Canaan, or you call it Palestine, you know, those are the worldly names for it. Those are worldly-minded names. So even in the Bible, at certain points, it says the land of Canaan. But when it says it, it's talking about the fact that that's where the usurpers are living, where Israel's coming to take what's rightfully theirs, what's been promised to them. And so when we think of this in our own lives, you know, as this great metaphor we've been exploring, you know, if you kind of, you know, called yourself, your soul, your spirit, your life, you know, if you called it the life of, you know, the usurper, Satan, you know, that's kind of what that kind of goes hand in hand. You know, you don't want to call it that. It's not that anymore. You wouldn't want to call it, you know, your spiritual state, you know, the life or the place of Palestine. You wouldn't want to call it that, because that's, again, that represents usurpers. So I always try to call it the land, you know, the promised land that God is giving to Israel. And that's, you know, we've already gone through the center. They took the heartland. Now they're going and they're taking all those southern cities, which we've just detailed in Numbers, when we went over all that. And we are in verse 41. So it says, verse 41 there, it says, "And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon." And we looked at the map last time and kind of saw that whole range. Right? Okay, so just remember that Kadesh Barnea there, that is the place that Joshua and Caleb, that's where they set out from, and they were sneaking up on it from the west, heading east, and they were there, and that's where they went into the land, and they said, yeah, we can do it, and everybody else said, no, we can't do it, and now it's 40 years later. And now they're actually coming at it, you know, they've crossed the Jordan, they came at it the other way, and they're coming back, and now they're at this, they finally get back to the same place, kind of the entry point, if you will. This was the gateway into the land that God was promising them, where the Canaanites were. This is the land that they were being promised, and now they had been here, they had been to Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago, when they were about you know, Moses told them, go spy out the land. That's what we just read in Numbers last time at the end. You know, go spy out the land, go do this, you know, and we're ready to go. And Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, yeah, we can do it. Everybody else says, no, no. And then God says, okay, well, we need to wait for the entire generation, this entire generation of people who aren't ready to start having spiritual victory. We need to keep weaning them off of the ways of the world by spending time in the desert. And that's the same, that's true for each Christian too. So that generation of all, in all of us, that fleshly minded, we've been saved, but we still have a mindset for fleshly things. You know, God will wait until that Egypt mentality totally and completely is eliminated. And some Christians die in that state, really. You know, they live their whole lives and they never get past that point. So, whereas Joshua and Caleb, you know, they represent the attitude that God would have us to have, that yes, we can go in and conquer spiritual giants. We can go in and destroy things that used to dominate us, things of the world, worldly mindset and whatnot. All right, so just keep in mind that as we concluded last week, Joshua and Caleb, you know, they don't sit there and lament, you know, for weeks saying, you know, if only, you know, if only everybody had decided to go in 40 years ago, you know, we could be living the good life right now. You know, we could be enjoying our golden years, you know, in a nice cultivated land that was, you know, under our control. Instead, we got 40 years lost, spinning our wheels. But they don't have that attitude. But you can kind of guess that they probably did, and when they were there, it probably brought back some memory of, you know, boy, remember Caleb, you know, when we were here 40 years ago. We just did it. We could have done it back then. God said we could have. We just did it. And to me, it probably would have been kind of a nostalgic sort of situation there. But instead of lamenting it, they just march on and go on to the next battle. All right. So in verse 42 and 3, there it says, and Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Alright, so they captured all these things at one time. That means it happened in very quick succession. So and as we just read last week, you know, it says how they go to Eglon, they go to Debir, they go, you know, this place and that place, and they're just marching in. They take it almost, you know, on a lark, on a whim almost. And it just kind of becomes like they're unstoppable. And I think the same is true for us as Christians, that once, if you're just right on the money with the Lord, you're doing things in your life that are with the right motivation, the right attitude, you don't have a lot of the things of the worldly, fleshly mindset pulling you down, and you're just kind of on fire for the Lord, doing things for the Lord. Good example of that right now, I think in our church, is Laura, you know, the lady who's heading up EBS. Boy, she's just taking things by storm. You know, she's setting all this up, and she's putting all this work and effort into the church. She's doing great. Not that we aren't also, or you know, there's a lot of people doing a lot of good things, but she just comes to mind as somebody who's recently kind of
she blossomed.
Yeah, sure.
And she was just there for, what, 4 or 5 years? And then somebody said, can you do this? And exploded.
And it's great to see. You know, and we can all continue to keep that kind of, capture that kind of progress and that kind of good stuff going on in our lives. Just keep on marching the course, and we can keep doing great things. So, here I just have a one verse line here in Romans 8:31 that I wanted to look at.
I think we're about done. Oh, you got it?
Yeah, I'm right there. I marked it last week. Can you see that?
Yeah. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the idea here is that on all these battles, Joshua, through God, through God's guidance, is taking the initiative. He's going in by God's guidance and wiping out this and wiping out that and so on. And I think the point that I like to kind of make here is, in this metaphoric viewpoint of that we're kind of approaching this with, remember all these usurpers, they kind of represent all the things that are inside of us. Our fleshly motivations, our vanity, our pride, our arrogance, our stubbornness, or so on and so forth. You know, it represents all those things. God is not going to help any of us, any Christian, overcome those things unless we want to overcome those things. So in other words, it's one of the types of battles. There's different types of battles. There's different types of spiritual warfare. There's types that will come to you, to your doorstep, and you're going to have to, you know, address it. It comes to you. But these Joshua-type battles that we've been discussing, these are the type of battles that you take it to the problem, because it's actually it's internal to you. You know, if you recognize there's greed in your life, if you recognize there's rage or lust or whatever, if you recognize those things, you can take the initiative. You can decide, I'm going to go conquer this with God's help. I'm going to ask God for help. I'm going to go conquer it. But it's hard because and that's why all the people, except for Joshua and Caleb, were ready to go. Because it's hard. Because most people, what do we want to do? We want to pamper the flesh. We want to treat the flesh, you know, like royalty. Our mindset is, well, I'm gonna do this first. Then I'll have maybe 10 minutes left over for some prayer time. You know, that's because we cater to the flesh. We pamper the flesh. We're constantly looking to make our flesh situation as comfortable and pleasant as possible. And we want to make a little paradise for the flesh. And then the spirit, like, oh, that just gets the leftovers. You know, I'll plug. Yeah, I'll give, you know, I'll read a little bit of Bible. I'll do a little bit of this. You know, but my favorite TV show's on. My favorite this is happening. You know, I want to go out to all this effort to make my favorite meal. I want to do this to have my favorite this or my favorite that. And so, you know, that's kind of like the Israelites wandering in the desert. That's, you know, they were kind of comfortable not progressing spiritually. They were comfortable not getting any better, not taking on new spiritual challenges. So I think that's what's so great about this class is we're looking at that. And a lot of these things are battles that any Christian can be fighting well into their golden years and beyond. You know, you can be fighting these types of battles, and we got to keep reminding ourselves that nobody, except Jesus Christ himself, nobody has spiritually arrived, if you will. You know, you don't just say, you know, well, I've arrived. You know, I'm a full-fledged Christian now. You know, no one can really say that. You know, not even Paul dared to boast that type of.
Use the present participle. I'm perfecting myself.
Yeah.
And it's always in the process of happening. But I think you can see a person who has really tried to live a good life all their lives that they have put a lot of these things to rest.
And put a lot of effort into.
And put a lot
into doing.
Well, it doesn't really take that much effort if you really pray. In my experience, if you really pray very, very sincerely to God to help you overcome something, it's like all of a sudden, you know, it's gone.
Mm-hmm. But prayer, that kind of prayer takes discipline and effort.
Yeah.
It takes work. I mean, it's it doesn't just happen on a whim. You know, you gotta have a purposeful mindset to approach it with.
It's not easy. Very sincere.
It's not easy. To me, it has not been easy. You know, when you work in the public and you're with all kinds of people, sometimes you see yourself kind of going to their side if you're not real careful. So I still battle a lot of that selfishness, and I try to just saturate myself with the Bible. I study it. I'm through with it for this year, and I'm way over in it starting for next year. And I try to memorize it and think about it, but it's always a battle. It's always a battle. I think as long as we live in this world, it's a battle. Well, I get mad at people. You know?
Yeah.
That's a sin.
It depends if it's righteous or not. And it depends how you express your anger. Because Jesus got angry. But wasn't it righteous anger?
Yeah, but mine's not always righteous.
Okay, but mine either. That's true.
Mine certainly isn't. Certainly isn't righteous indignation, as they call it. I wish it was.
Another two.
But a lot of times, you know, there's different levels of battles. Because then there's anger, and then a lot of times I'll get angry, for instance, but I won't express it. I won't express it verbally, or I won't.
And then you're angry with yourself because you held it in and didn't.
But then there's that little internal rage moment.
That's insane.
You know, that little internal rage moment where, you know, you think about all the things you wish you could have said or you wanted to say or all that kind of thing, you know.
I usually say it.
Then you end up glad that you didn't, but you're angry with yourself because you know that some of it should have been said. These guys all represent all the evils that we need to fight continuously.
Well, you know, the thing is, we are made in the flesh, and we live in the world, so... It's, you know, that's 90% of us are in that mold. And then, of course, when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that's when we need to start tuning into the Holy Spirit and not so much the world. And that's a very difficult thing to do because that's what we are made, to be in the world. Not of the world, as Jesus says, but still... It's a battle that you're fighting all your life, like you say, you know, even up until the time you die.
That's why there's only going to be 144,000 of the 12 tribes make it. There may not be that many more than that of all the Christians of all the times make it. I mean, we've got to make it ourselves, and it's going to be difficult. I mean, I'm not saying you work to get there, but to live that straight and narrow, it's a tough...
The closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your sins.
Sure.
Sins that nobody else sees.
And I think that's what David finally realized. You know, that.
And as you get older, you don't have the same temptations.
No.
No, but you can also look back and say, ooh, was I bad?
You know. But it's already been paid for, so you let it go.
I understand all of that, but... It still doesn't keep you, the older you get, from looking back and going, oh, what a terrible person.
Why did I do that?
Why did I do that? There's certainly regret. I mean, there's regret and remorse. Yeah. But Paul says, you know, I don't look to the past.
Yeah.
I look to the future. You know, he puts the stake in the ground and says, you know, at my command, Christians were killed. You know, think about Paul. I mean, he had actually... had a part in, you know, having people Christians martyr before his conversion. So with that on his conscience, he says, well, I don't look to the past.
If he had, he wouldn't have built the church.
I look to the future.
In the past.
So, I mean, yeah, I mean, it's a balance because you can't just pretend like your past never happened either. You know?
Yeah,
I mean,
he
didn't. He knew what he had done and he testified of what he had done.
Well, when you've been a Christian all your life almost, your sins are not all before you became a Christian. You know, like Paul could say he did all this, but he didn't know the Lord at that time.
Yeah.
But I've been a Christian since I was 9, and all my sins have been while I was a Christian.
And that's tough. That is very hard, because, you know, the sins that happened before I have my born-again experience, I don't really feel the pain or the remorse or the regret of those, but the ones after,
yeah, those are the ones.
That's really tough, because it's like, you know, it's kind of like that analogy we had of, you know, you're kind of going, you know, when you're diametrically opposed to the direction God would have you going, you know, as you start kind of coming over this way, but your flesh is still doing that stuff, it can be a very painful thing, because if you sin in the presence of the Lord, which you're doing when you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, then it's more pronounced. It's more poignant, because you realize that you're doing something contrary to the presence that's living inside you. And that can tear people apart with some tough guilt and regret and stuff like that.
But regret, knowing that you're going directly opposite what you should be doing, is difficult to deal with.
Right? All right, well, let's move on. And here's a key verse in Joshua. In the very last verse of chapter 10, it says, "So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." Remember, Gilgal means the rolling of the way of the reproach of Egypt. That's what it meant.
Yeah.
And so for us, the Gilgal in our lives is the empty tomb, the cross and the empty tomb. That's our Gilgal. That's where we should always return. If we've had a defeat, we need to go back to the foot of the cross and the foot of the tomb. You know, people talk about the foot of the cross a lot, but I don't think enough Christians, when they say that, they don't remember that you also need to be at the foot of the empty tomb. You know, and remember that you're at the foot of the cross in remorse and this defeat and regret, maybe, and shame, and asking for forgiveness and mercy. But then you also need to be at the foot of the empty tomb and realize that, yeah, the victory has already been won for you.
I think of that every time I hear a preacher say, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." And I think, well, don't you preach Him resurrected too? You know?
Yeah, good point. Good point. And that's, you know, there's some debate about it with the cross. You know, there's a lot of Catholics and Protestants that have that debate, because, you know, you have the crucifix that shows Christ still on the cross, which personally I don't have a problem with. But I also like in more of the Protestant tradition, you have the empty cross, you know, meaning that, well, he's not there anymore. He's resurrected. So, you know, you got to kind of keep a balance there where you don't forget one or the other.
Well, and that's what a Catholic friend of mine said. She said, because I talked to her about that, and she said, it's not that we don't know that Christ was resurrected, but this helps us focus on the manner of his sacrifice for us. So, but I still...
And it's an emphasis. It's an emphasis, because, I mean, what are you going to emphasize? Yeah. You going to emphasize this, or are you going to emphasize that? I would say it's probably best to try to have a balance. I mean, you can't forget one or lift one up over the other. All right. So let's look at this, though. The foot of the... Remember, they went back to Gilgal, right? Whether you have a victory, well, I would even say especially if you have a victory, or a defeat, but especially if you have a victory, you need to go back to Gilgal. You know, remember what it costs to have the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt for you, which was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So remember that. Because if you have a victory and you forget that, then you're headed headlong into pride and all kinds of other problems. So, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture here. I'm going to start us off. Mike 26 through 35.
Okay. "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man, and many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and he had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned.
Poor pigs.
And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid.
All right. That last verse, that's what we're getting at right there. You know, in your victories and your defeats, where are you? And you should be at the feet of Jesus. That's where you should be. And there's a lot of people, you can do a study on this, you can go through the Gospels and look at all the time someone was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, these people are highly regarded in Scripture and highly esteemed, you know, including this man here who had been demon-possessed, but now he's in his right mind and he's at the feet of Jesus. So where are we? You know, if we've had a victory over greed, say, for instance, maybe hoarding wealth, or, you know, it doesn't have to be wealth, it could be just things, you know, things that you care a lot about in the worldly sense. Maybe you've had a victory where you started to overcome that, and you're getting a little bit better at not worrying about that so much, and you've had a significant step of progress in that direction. Well, where should you be? At Gilgal, at the feet of Jesus. You should come back to that point. You know, maybe you had a victory over lust, or, you know, you name it. We go over the list all the time. But whatever it is, where should you be? You should be at the feet of Jesus. Maybe you had a failing where you kind of fell back into a negative pattern of something that used to dominate you. As soon as possible, there should be repentance, and you should be, you know, back at the feet of Jesus. So, just like Joshua, if you carefully read it, you'll notice that the city that's mentioned most in the book of Joshua is Gilgal. Because no matter who they're going and defeating, they're going to this person, they're going to that battle, they're doing Jericho this, Ai that, and Gibeon this, and whatever, you know, all these places. Every single time that they're done, they come back to Gilgal. That's where they come back to. And so, for us, that should be the place, you know, metaphorically speaking, we should come back to our Gilgal, which is, you know, the rolling away of the stone of the empty tomb, the foot of the cross where our sin was paid for. We should always come back to that, the strength of our faith. That's the heart and soul of the Christian faith is right there. And so we should always come back to that. Victory or defeat, we need to be back at Gilgal to regroup and to get our mind right, to get our motivations and attitudes right for the next chapter. You know, what's going to happen next? You just had a victory. You think it's going to be smooth sailing from there? No way. We just talked about it right now. There's going to be another battle, right? I mean, there's going to be more battles. If you just had a defeat, you think you're just going to go on a tailspin out of control and wreck your whole life? No, God's not going to let that happen to you. You've got to get back on your feet and get back to work, spiritually speaking, and, you know, and come back to that central point. That's the main focus here.
This is something, though, that I've never been able to understand, is that the demons were afraid to go into the pit, I'm sure into the bowels of hell, and Jesus seemed to take pity on them.
No. No, he doesn't take pity on them. he allows them to go into the swine, which he knew were going over the cliff. In other words, demons throughout the New Testament are their ability to survive in the world is predicated upon a living host. They are spiritual parasites. And there's a lot of debate about this. My personal opinion is that demons are the departed spirits of the Nephilim. And I can back that up scripturally in several places. But those strange hybrid creatures, where these fallen angels came and had relationships with human women, and their offspring were these weird giants like Goliath and others. And some are talked about here in Joshua. The ones where, you know, they say we look like grasshoppers in their sight, you know. So some of these weird creatures, when they die, well, what happens to them? Because they're human, so they're mortal, but they're angelic in nature, even though they came from fallen angel, they're offspring of fallen angels. So this is something that God never intended. He never intended it, ever, for these creatures to exist. But since they exist, you know, we have Sheol, and Sheol is split up into two parts before the New Testament. You know, there's the place of torment, and then there's just the abode of the dead, which the faithful are called to Abraham's bosom, which is the Hebrews called paradise, or it's the place where they go in comfort waiting for the Messiah. When Jesus came, he went down to those people, told them he was the Messiah, and then they went with him, and they were, their souls, you know, went up to be with God in heaven. And when a Christian dies, a Christian goes immediately, their soul, not their body, because the resurrection hasn't happened yet, but until that time, your soul goes to be with God in heaven. Well, these weird creatures, there's no category for them. There's no, you know, there was made to be a place for the human souls to go for torment for those who died antagonistic to God, a place of comfort for those who were looking in faith to God, you know, and there's a place for them. There's no place for these weird creatures, the departed spirits of these strange creatures. And so many people, including myself, believe that that's where the demons came from. And what they're doing is they are looking for a human host, or even an animal host. So here, you know, here they go into the pigs. Anything where they can have some sort of attachment to the physical world. There's many people who believe that all this spooky, you know, alien conspiracy stuff that you've heard about for the last 50 years, you know, so on and so forth. And you hear about it in all kinds of contexts. You can get on the internet and read all kinds of nonsense about it. You can watch movies about it. You know, and you can see all kinds of things. You can go research all the Roswell stuff that happened and whatever. However much any of that may be that much true or that much true or that much true, I mean, we don't know. But however true any of it may be, there are Christians like myself that believe that if any of it's true, I don't attribute it to alien worlds. I attribute it to demonic forces. You know, weird creatures that are trying to, you know, somehow still have a manipulative force in the world of the flesh. But the, you know, they need a fleshly host. So when they don't want to go to the abyss, and Jesus casts them into, lets them go into the pigs, but then the pigs go over the cliff, and they go down into the sea where, you know, they have no, there's nowhere else for them to go. So I do not believe Jesus has any pity on them here. I believe in his foresight he knows what's going to happen, that they are going to be cast away and cast off. So I don't think, you know, demons, I believe there still are demons, but I believe a lot of Bible teachers teach that demons and fallen angels are the same thing. I don't think so. Because a fallen angel, like Lucifer, for instance, he's not desperately seeking embodiment. You know, he roams around on the earth. He goes wherever he wants. You know, he goes here or there. You know, he roams. You know, when he's asked about it in Job, he says, you know, God asks him, where have you been? He says, well, I've been on the earth roaming around here and there, to and fro on the earth. So he's free to go around and do whatever he wants. Whereas demons, they need a living host in order to control and manipulate that person. So I believe that many of the demons that are talked about in the New Testament, when the apostles, led by Jesus originally, and then afterwards in the book of Acts, when they go and they drive out demons and things like that, I believe these demons were cast into the abyss. And I believe that's why there's a limited number of demons. And those that have already been taken care of have been taken care of, which is why we don't see as a pronounced quantity of this sort of thing going around as used to be. So, you know, that's one explanation why we're not going around talking about demon possession everywhere we go. We don't see that. Whereas in the New Testament, it was common knowledge. Okay, and these people knew the difference between sickness and a spiritual condition. They knew, okay, this person's sick, this person's demon-possessed. And Jesus, and here's the thing, you can't go, and a lot of, you know, real erudite, scholarly-minded Christians try to, they try to kind of, just take they want to take this whole demon thing and they want to say, oh, well, it was just mental illnesses, and it was just this, or it was just that, and they didn't know any better at the time. Well, that sounds good, but what did Jesus do? He cast out demons. It doesn't say he healed mental illness, but it says he cast out demons. And he himself talked about him, you know, the fact that he was casting out these demons. So, if you're going to tell me it was mental illness, then you're telling me that Jesus, the Son of God, well, he just wasn't smart enough to know that that was just mental illness. You see what I mean? Now you're talking about the fact that, well, Jesus isn't as smart as we are today. And I have a big problem with that. So
most of the illnesses that he cured, it tells you what he did.
Yeah.
The lame, the blind, the deaf.
So, and if it was a...
So, you know, I mean...
If it was a healing, it calls it a healing. If it was a casting out of demons, it called it casting out demons. That's my point, you know, so you can't... I don't think you can just paint the whole thing over with the 200-foot-wide paintbrush and say, oh, it was just mental illness. Because I don't believe that's true.
Well, even the Catholic Church today, they really play down... They really play down the exorcism, you know, and they won't even talk about it. And they say for every 1,000 requests they get, 999 of them are simply illnesses of some type or other. But there's one that isn't, that they determine is, but they play that down. You will never hear that publicized at all.
Yeah. So, anyway, that's my take on Dean. That's what I think is going on. And that is why I believe in Revelation it talks about there's this strange thing that gets created by God. I believe it was not part of the original intention, but God recognizes the need for it, and he creates this weird place called the Gehenna. You got to be careful in English, because when you say hell, a lot of times in the Bible where it gets translated hell, it's not hell, it's Sheol. It's the abode of the dead. That's the place where souls went to wait for Christ before the New Testament. Gehenna, that's what when we think of hell, or when we say hell, that's what we mean. We mean hell is Gehenna. That means the lake of fire, which is the lake of eternal separation from God and eternal torment. And so when these demons are praying, you know, they're pleading not to go to that place. They don't want to go there. It's a place where they go to eternally suffer the consequences of their decisions, of their actions, of their rebellion against God. So they don't want to go to this place. But God creates this place. It says, it talks about it in Revelation, it says, the lake of fire which was created for Satan and his angels.
Yeah.
It was created for, in other words, you know, I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't say. But I'd imagine that this was something that was created after creation. After Satan's rebellion. Because why would, you didn't need it before that. So, this is a weird place. You know, this is a place where God, you know, it talks about it in Isaiah. It talks about God's judgment and his wrath against rebellion and you know, disbelievers and so on and so forth. It talks about it, and it says, it puts this strange term on it. It says, God's strange work. It says, his strange work, when it's referring to his wrath punishing these people. And the reason it says that it's strange work is because it's foreign to him. God is not a God that likes to deal out wrath and judgment and eternal punishment. He doesn't like. It's a strange thing for him. It's not something that he. It's not part of what he wants his nature to be. But at the same time, you know, you've got to have a righteous God. So for a righteous God, there has to be judgment. Have to have judgment. Loving God, you have to have compassion. But for free will to exist, there's got to be a breaking point. And so the breaking point lies on the head of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that's where, okay, God says, okay, I take the punishment myself. All you have to do is accept it as a free gift. All you have to do. But see, for free will to exist, there has to be that choice. So it's laid out. You know, you have
the scripture says God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked.
Because it's foreign to him. He doesn't want it. He wants repentance. He doesn't want to deal out death and judgment.
And he doesn't do it without a warning.
Not just a warning, but an incredible amount of forbearance and patience, a tremendous amount of forbearance and patience, tremendous amount of forgiveness and waiting, and then, like you said, a tremendous amount of warning and prompting and wooing and pushing and trying to get people's attention. But then there's finally a cutoff point where there's going to be the people that have chosen God, and there's going to be God, and the, you know, us and him, we want to get on with, we want, you know, there's going to be a time when God and us, we want to get on with the original plan of wonderful, heavenly, eternal existence. And when that, you know, when it's time for that to happen, people who have decided not to choose that, there's got to be, unfortunately, you know, there's got to be a cutoff thing, a place for them
One
to...
One of the worst things I would think would be that they'll remember somebody told them about this and they didn't believe it, you know, and then it happens to them. And so, sure it isn't.
Yep, and that's just on every person, you know, that's on every person, and it's...
I'm ready to go, but I need a lot of work still.
No, but you're still saved if you died when I'm driving you home.
Which is a lot more likely than any of you might realize.
You heard the story. I would like love to die in my sleep like my grandfather instead of screaming and yelling like the people that were riding with him.
All right, so that's session 24. let's... Okay, so session 25, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 11 now, and
more of the same.
It is more of the same, but I'm going to try to frame it in this context. So before we start, let me just give you a little introduction and preview to this. Remember, this is actually studied, they do actually study Joshua in various military academies, and this concept of going in and, you know, you get some centrality going in your battle plan where you have a strategic location that you take first. And what that does, if you get a centered, you know, position, it cuts off the support on either side. So in other words, now that Israel is in the center, the northern people can't make it down to the southern people's aid because there's a stronghold in the middle. And likewise, the southern enemies can't, you know, make it north, so you go in and you cut off the center point, and then you can start spreading out from there, you know, and going and taking care of all the rest of your military operations. All right, so just on a purely military strategy type plan, that's a very good military strategy. Still used to this day, by the way. That basic concept, that basic strategy is still used to this day. And when you look at this as a metaphor, as we've been trying to do, remember they went in and they took the heartland. You know, they took the heart of Israel. And they the place where all the main stuff was happening, you know, kind of like right here in the heart of the land, they took a you know, Jerusalem and Ai and Jericho and Gibeon, they had an alliance with them. And then all those other places that it talked about, the Eglon and the Debir and the so on and so forth. So all that southern area map, really the heartland.
Here's the map if you need.
Sure.
Yeah, we'll need the names. And
just pop it up real quick for everyone.
I guess I could make copies of that for everyone. And
yeah.
That would be nice.
I don't though.
But you see right above the Sea of Galilee, or Dead Sea,
okay, yeah,
you've
there
got,
we
you go straight above that, you get Ai and Jericho.
So they're coming around here, and they cross the Jordan here, and now they've basically taken the heartland of that battle. Jericho and Gibeon, you know, right in this area. And then they go, once that's accomplished, then they go take care of all this business right here, basically. That's basically what happened. So, but the heartland, you know, that was first. And this is kind of just my personal observation. I don't know how, I haven't like done any specific research to prove that this is true or not. It just seems to be, in my perception, it seems to be vaguely, things tend this way in nations. It seems that in many nations, there's kind of a heartland where it's where the majority of the crops and the, you know, the real important stuff where, you know, you have the crops, you have the south, you have the, you know, the breadbasket, if you will, of the country, of the nation. And then you kind of have the northern part seems to be more of the mind, the intelligence, the industry, the invention, the politics, and a lot of that type of stuff seems to come from the north, and we can go back to Civil War times here in the United States to kind of set a little bit of an analogy there, where you kind of have, you know, what people may have considered to be, you know, kind of a slightly more liberal, and I'm trying to use that word not in a modern political context, but liberal in terms of kind of like more intellectual, broad-minded sense, industry, things along those lines in the north. In the south, you kind of had more of the, you know, the heartland, the breadbasket, where all the food was coming from, and so on and so forth. And I think you can go back in a lot of nations, and you can see a very similar tendency where you kind of have this interesting kind of north-south comparison, where you have like a north part and a south part, and people from the south seem to be a little bit more socially, politically, mentally conservative, a little bit more faith-centered. And then you have the people in the north of the nation seem to be more, a little bit more liberal-minded, socially liberal, and more interested in intellectual pursuits and things along those lines. Now, these are broad generalizations, keep in mind, and just kind of my own personal opinion. So, I mean, you know, don't go crazy on me by pointing out that's not true across the board. I'm sure it isn't. But just kind of in a broad sense, you kind of, maybe you can see it the same way I'm seeing it. Then, so when I'm looking at this, I'm kind of thinking like, well, they've taken the heartland. You know, the heart has been conquered.
Been free.
Yeah, they've conquered that area. They've taken it. And what we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 11 is where they have what's called, typically called, the Northern Campaign. And so this Northern Campaign is where they're going to go take, you know, the stuff in Northern, what is now Northern Israel. And this is the area where, of course, Galilee and all that stuff is. And Mount Hermon, you know, that's the highest peak in Israel. So this is all the north stuff now. And so in our analogy, you know, we have all these things that we've talked about, you know, like those five kings, and we talked about how they kind of represented, you know, vanity and pride and arrogance, stubbornness, and all those things. And now that they've conquered that, it's very interesting, because when I started putting this study together, what I wanted to do is I wanted to go and get the names of all these things, and so I got out my Hebrew dictionary, and I went and I started looking up what all these names mean. Like when it's chapter 11 here, it talks about it as Jabin, the king of Hazor, and this name simply means someone who is extremely intelligent. And Hazor means it really means a dwelling place, but in terms of like a settlement, like a village. Like a settled village or a settled abode where somebody is settled down in. And so you could kind of take that to mean this Jabin of Hazor is kind of like a metaphoric look at the sense of the place where, you know, just high intelligence dwells. And the way I kind of started looking at it, and maybe I'm off on this, but maybe there's something to it, so we'll start going through it and let you guys decide for yourselves. But we've kind of taken the heart of Israel, right? But now, what about the mind? You know, what about the mind? Because, especially in today's world, you know, we think we are so smart. And there are so many people who think that they are, that this is a collection of silly myths and loosely put together stories and full of inaccuracies and errors, and they've been led to believe that, and they think that it's something that they are too smart for. And I think in today's world, a lot of people refuse to approach faith or even consider it because we've been led to believe that we're too smart for that. We are just too intelligent. That there's certain discoveries that have been made that have proven the Bible is obviously wrong, and they have that attitude. Well, none of that's really actually true. It's just, it's
so
driven.
People who study the Bible, you know, so many of them form this opinion without actually studying it.
Yeah.
I think if they studied the Bible, the Holy Spirit would come near dealing with them and show them.
I believe you're absolutely right. And I think probably 9 times out of 10 when you hear somebody say, oh, well, I've read the Bible, and they read it, like, they make that statement dismissively, like, oh, well, I've read the Bible in it.
That's what the girl told me. Why don't you read the Bible? She said, oh, I've read it. I know she hasn't. I mean, I think she's a big liar. I don't believe she ever read the Bible.
Yeah.
Or she
and I believe
superficially.
Probably 9 times out of 10, the person who says that has not read the entire Bible. And if they say they've read it, they're probably referring to the fact that they've read maybe a couple of pages in Sunday school when they were 6, you know, or had a few passages read to them. So 9 times out of 10 when somebody tells you, oh, well, I've read the Bible, it's probably not true.
You have those that read it just like they would read a novel or a history book, and they do no cross-references. They don't look back to see, and they don't remember enough of the prophecies and things that when they actually read what's going on, man, I've read that somewhere. I've got to go back and look at that again. They just read it like they're reading a story or a novel, and when they get to the end, it's the end.
Yeah.
Nothing has soaked through the bone. They've made no effort to understand anything. Oh, they read the words.
Yeah, and so I think you have both sides. Yeah, you have both. You have people who say they've read it and they never have, and you have people who might have read part of it or even all of it, but they read it from a cynical approach or an approach where they're just taking it as no better than Homer's. You know, well, it's just like the Iliad or whatever. You know, they're just reading it as a novelty, not as truth. So, that's, you know...
Reading it like it's a classic of the 50 or 75 worldwide classics that everyone should read?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I'd find it hard to get through if I had that attitude.
Yeah.
It's not the easiest book to read.
No.
That's the reason I don't believe they read it. This girl that was talking to me, she didn't go to church when she was growing up.
I agree with Dustin. I think a lot of people say they've read the Bible, meaning they've read a few parts of it, but they don't. Or they watched a Cecil B. DeMille movie.
It's just a flat out lie. I mean, one or the other. Yeah. So here, you know, let's approach it from this way for a while and just see if it sticks. And maybe there's something to this, maybe not. But kind of like, you know, thinking about the South being the heartland. Well, now it's kind of like, can you take control of your thoughts and your mind? Can you conquer the mind with spiritual thoughts and a spiritual mindset? And I think that may be what's going on here, because we go north, and the very first thing that we come to is we come to Jabin, king of Hazor, and this is that name literally means until. And I put the, you see in parentheses there. So Strong's, what Strong's is, it's a concordance. And so a great Bible scholar who did it by hand, by the way. He didn't use computers like they do now, but he actually did it by hand. He went through and his name's James Strong, and he made a concordance for the Bible. And he did it by hand in the 1800s. And he literally went and he made a list of every single time that this word was in the Bible. You know, first time, second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, and so on. And so you can go and get a concordance, and you can go through, and you can look at, you know, this name or this word, whatever it might be, and you can see how many times that word appears in the Bible. And I can only imagine how bad his hand hurt after he did the word A.
Because that kept him off the street. What a life.
And, I mean, no, he dedicated a severe, I can't remember exactly, but a tremendous amount of time. It was really his life's work. And he did it. And it's a huge benefit to us now, Bible students, Bible scholars, pastors, because you can go through a concordance. If you just remember one word, you remember a passage, and you're thinking, what chapter is that? What verse is that? And if you can just remember one word, you go to your concordance, and you can fly through and figure out every time that word was stated, and you can go and find the area where that statement was made. And so what he did, though, is he actually put a number, and this is where we have an English-Hebrew dictionary, where in all concordances they will have, in all concordances now use Strong's numbers. Even the ones that are done by computer now, they actually use his numbering system. So he came up with a word, and he assigned a number to it. And for Hebrew, there's something like 10,000 some odd words that are used in the Old Testament. So this is word number 2,985. And he went back and researched the Hebrew root word that it's translated from, and then the different ways that that word may be translated into English. And so if you want to, when I say these names mean something, you know, I'm not just blowing smoke there. I mean, I'm doing the research. Okay, so I go back and I'm looking at the dictionary definition, and then you can go to the Hebrew dictionary and say, what does that name mean? Okay, so if you want to check me, you can go get a concordance, you can go look up those numbers and see that's where it came from. All right. So anyway, I think we have to be very careful here because this is where some of our greatest battles lie when you're talking with, trying to evangelize to and witness to intellectuals and or a lot of modern day college students who've been through a degree plan, and they've been immersed in a very secular, very high-tone intellectual mindset, where some of these professors seem like, you know, some of these professors can even, you know, I think they take pleasure in kind of presenting themselves almost as, you know, demigods almost, really. I mean, they're like, you know, I'm God's gift to philosophy or something like that. And, you know, these kids unawares have been steeped in that mentality. And so, you know, it's tough that to reach a lot of people who've gone through that kind of brainwashing, you know. And I say, you know, Christians, you know, what we do for Christians is a different type of brainwashing. And when I say brainwashing, I don't mean manipulating people to believe what you want them to believe. I believe literally washing the sin and the garbage out of your mind so that you can, you know, accept Christ. You know, literally, you know, washing with the blood of Christ, if you will. So that's what we got to do, is we got to kind of try to have some scriptures ready to confront the intellectual resistance with. One thing that I have that I use is I have a list of, I don't know how big the list is now, but I check it every once in a while. At one time I saw it, it was something like 300 names of PhDs who disagree with the traditionally taught tenets of evolution, age of the universe, you know, origins and things like that. And these people, you know, basically disagree with these things, and they have published their name on this list intentionally to say, you know, I'm a PhD and I disagree with this because I'm a Christian. It is basically what it boils down to. I happen to know one of them. I met her in a Christian online forum. I've never met her in person, but I've emailed back and forth with her a lot in some discussions and some online studies that we were participating in. And she got her PhD in physics. at the age of 21. She was a PhD in physics at 21 years old. Okay? So, and what that does is it helps, because guess what? She also happens to be a strong Christian and a young earth creationist. She believes wholeheartedly in young earth creationism, yet she's a PhD in physics. So these the people who say, well, I've read the Bible, and it's a bunch of garbage, because I'm in physics and philosophy and this and that, and I know it's, well, I can bring out my list and I can say, well, you know, I know this girl who's a PhD in physics at 21, and look what she says. You know, because it takes the edge off, and it tells them, it forces them to say, a PhD in physics, and she believes in that. Kind of forces them to think, well, wait a minute, Christians have their intelligent, we have our think tanks too. You know, we have a bunch of really smart people who are in the Christian arena of belief and faith. So I think that helps. It also helps to have some of these passages where God talks about worldly wisdom. So let's go ahead and...
My thesis director was a philosopher, not my director, but one of the people that sat on my thesis committee was Dr. Haddix. And he is a professor emeritus now, but he is a devout Christian.
And boy, that,
he's a Catholic. That's got to be tough. He has like 9 kids.
Yeah, it's got to be tough, because I can't imagine having to work with...
He was highly respected by his department. If there are some that don't.
But I mean, I just personally, I don't think I could work with. I mean, because if you go to the philosophy department in any university, I mean, it's like a snake pit. I mean, really. I mean, there's people there that are just literally just viciously hate God and people who believe in God. Just flat out. And, you know, that movie,
God Isn't Dead.
God Is Not Dead, you know, that just came out earlier this year. Good representation of that mentality. I mean, that attitude is in a lot of universities in those types of departments. But I'm glad that, you know, there's some brave Christian philosopher professors that are willing to be in that mix there too. But let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses of this passage, Joshua 11, 1 through 5. Juan, would you take that?
When King Jabin of Hazor heard what had happened, he sent messages to the following kings: King Joab of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Ashaph, all the kings of the northern hill country, the kings in the Jordan Valley south of Galilee, the kings in the Galilean foothills, the kings in Naphtoth Dor on the west, the kings of Canaan, both east and west, the kings of the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites in the towns on the slopes of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. All these kings came out to fight. Their combined armies formed a vast horde, and with all their horses and chariots, they covered the landscape like the sand on the seashore. The kings joined forces and established their camp around the water near Merom to fight against Israel.
All right. So, We have another big group of kings here now, right?
Remember, man, we had, there's one under every rock here.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a bunch of kings.
Yeah,
and that's only 80 miles from Gilgal total.
So, and this is at, you know, up in the north of what we now call Galilee. This is north of Galilee, that place where it said the waters of Merom, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But let's look at this these cross references. Try to get through a few of these here. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 31. Virginia.
for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
All right. So, talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, God's wisdom is far superior, so much so that it says, you know, the foolish, and this is said in the context of the foolishness of God, as if there is such a thing, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, in the sense of wiser than the wisest of men. And so, you know, there's been a few wise men who've lived on this planet. You know, Solomon, at least at his peak, before he kind of spiritually went astray, was considered the wisest who'd ever been and whoever would be, aside from, of course, Christ himself, obviously. And so, when we have God's wisdom, you know, God's foolishness, if there is such a thing, is wiser than the wisest person that's ever lived, is kind of what that's saying. So, you know, when we think we know something, and we think we're so smart we can go do this, you know, it just boggles my mind. Here's another good thing that I just love. Some of you may know the website and the organization TED, where a lot of you know, public forum and discussion and learning and
very,
you know,
learned people.
It's collaboration of a lot of top people presenting their knowledge and speaking or demonstrating something or what have you, right? And so I remember, you know, watching this, and it just absolutely struck me as hilarious. And talk about the foolishness of God. I think this is perfect. You know, they were these engineers, and I don't remember all the details or specifics, but these top people, okay? I mean, we're talking super smart, right? Super smart engineers in the fields of aerodynamics, fluid mechanics, you know, aviation and engineering and all these things. They designed this remote control bird. And it was a bird that, you know, they had the little remote control, and they wanted to investigate, you know, how birds fly, right? And see if it could be used to benefit, you know, aviation and other fields. And so I don't remember all the specifics, because this was probably about two years ago now that I saw this, 2 or 3 years ago maybe. But here's the point. It was a team of scientists and engineers and top minds, and they had spent some millions, 10 millions, putting this project together, and they succeeded. They were able to replicate, you know, the form and shape of a bird, and they were able to give it, you know, the ability to propel itself, you know, with a bird-like flight, you know, where the wings are actually, you know, flapping. And they had a little remote control, and they were, you know, taking it around the auditorium and flying it over people's heads.
I saw that from Ted. Yeah, I saw that.
Yeah, and then they landed, you know, and then they landed the bird. And everybody, oh, you guys. You guys are so awesome. You're so amazing. You're so incredible, right? And you got to think, you know, probably the vast majority of the people involved in the design project, as well as the vast majority of the audience, are probably people that are scientifically minded, believe in evolution, believe that things started by themselves and evolved into all of this. And it took these top minds, teams of top minds, and tens of millions of dollars to come up with a bird that can fly around a room. Now, this bird that flew around the room does not have any instinctual autonomy whatsoever. In other words, they have to control it. It can't control itself. Doesn't have a digestive system. Doesn't have a respiratory tract. Isn't alive. Doesn't have self-healing properties. What happens if a bird, an actual bird, gets injured? I mean, it gets a scar or a mark or a cut or something on itself. It has the ability to heal. And it doesn't have a muscular system. You know, it doesn't have all these incredible things. It doesn't have the ability to go interact with other birds. It doesn't have a reproductive system. And you start breaking it down, you start thinking, it took tens of millions of dollars and the top minds in the world, years and years and years, to engineer a much lesser, far inferior
creation
bird. Far inferior to what we see in creation. Yet, they're willing to attribute birds to just random, you know, evolutionary process chance. Do you see the foolishness of God and how God has allowed the people who, you know, who claim to be wise, and look at how foolish they look in the light of everything I just said, you know.
This is a little off the topic, but did you see how the guy made the clarinet out of a carrot?
Oh, yeah, that was deep.
I didn't see it yet. I did see that you sent it, but
it's amazing.
Yet.
Yeah.
But
birds is only good as a battery flash.
I mean, I would have liked.
Not only that, when I saw it, I didn't think the bird flew all that well.
No, it didn't.
It didn't fly that well.
I mean, it flew, and it was an achievement. So I don't want to take that away from them, but I just want to point out, why are we willing to attribute created beings that can reproduce, eat, have autonomy, have the ability to decide and choose for themselves what they're going to do, you know, have self-healing capabilities,
and fend for themselves?
How are we willing to attribute that to just random, you know, nonsense that just happened out of nowhere, yet when somebody makes a far inferior, you know, version of it, you know, those are the people we want to, oh, you guys are so great. You're incredible that you did that. We should be, you know, it's incredible that God has made creation. You know, think about the bird, just that one little bird. And God has made, you know, all these birds, and He's made them part of this vast, you know, food chain system. And, you know, there's things that they prey on, but then there's things that prey on them. And, you know, it's very complex. It's incredibly complex. So where we should be giving honor and glory to God, I think too many people are giving honor and glory to some of these people who are trying to pretend like they're little demigods, if you will. So, anyway, think of that. Let's finish this bullet at least. 1 Corinthians 3:19 and 20.
think you really need to start with 18.
Sure. Okay. Linda, you want to take on?
Can you do it, Linda? You want this? Or should I go?
Go ahead.
Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile.
That's good. So just a wrap up statement there. We can make observations and we can recognize all these mathematical properties of things and scientific qualities that things have, and think that we're pretty good for figuring some of that stuff out. But gotta look at it from God's perspective. He's on the other side of it. He's on the side where I designed all this in the first place. You think you're smarter than me? I mean, you're just discovering the stuff that I created.
You tell him the one thing that a scholar hates to hear: you're just derivative. That's what they hate to hear.
Do what you want, so you got to use your own dirt.
Yeah, that one too.
Right. That was a good joke. Yeah, I like that one. But anyway, so just keep in mind that's kind of what we're going to start off with on this session 25. We kind of took a little bit longer to do the introduction than I thought, but we're kind of approaching this next section as, looking at wisdom, looking at the mind. If you can conquer your heart, where you have faith and you have belief, and you can start controlling your impulses and your fleshly minded things like that, now, can you conquer your mind? Because your mind is a vast expanse of thoughts. And personality and motivations and all kinds of things that we can think about. And there's a lot of people who approach their mind without any kind of faith or any kind of heart. It's all just about intellect. So how do we reach those people? And what are some of the things that we can put in our arsenal of scripture knowledge and analogies and metaphors that we can use, like some of the ones that I just shared with you? You can have some of those things, and you can get people to think. And they, what we'll talk about next time, just to give you a, if you look at the second bullet there, if you still got it out, notice the next king, it literally means to cry in a shrill voice, in the sense of lamenting. And the place where he's king of means, disputing, passing judgment, quarreling, Because as soon as you approach people and you want to attack their famed intellect, which is usually just a joke, it's just they pretend to be intellectual based on stuff they've heard from other people. They're really not all that smart themselves. They just like to sound smart, so they quote things they've heard from other people. But even if you're up against somebody who is a real, super high IQ, intellectual genius type person or whatever, if you start explaining some of those things, like I just explained to you about the bird, even if they cry in a shrill voice and rebuke what you're saying, I guarantee you, even though they may not admit it, they're going to go think about that. They're going to think about what you said, because they cannot deny, something. It forces them to think. It might not germinate, and it might not bear fruit for 3, 5, 10 years down the road, but it will at least get them to think about it. So we have to be even anticipating extreme resistance and vehement antagonism against what we're saying. You got to be brave enough to say it. Remember, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Do it. Do it. Just do it. Say it. Get them to think about it. Even if they laugh at you and mock you and pretend like they're all smarter than you, I guarantee you they're going to go home and they're going to think about it. They will. So just be prepared to take they won't be shy about, taking a pot shot at you. But, hey, be strong and courageous. Don't worry about it. You know, you're going to have a pot shot taken at you, but confront some of these people in their own terms, on their own turf, in some of those ways, and it'll force them to, really do some introspection.
Dr. Haddox was beloved. I never heard him say an unkind thing. I never heard him raise his voice in argument. And I happen to know that among the faculty that he raised the tone of any meeting he was in by showing respect to others. And he just was such a loving person that somehow he calmed the waters where he was there. Because there are a lot of professors that do love to argue. I mean, let's face it, I love to argue.
Yeah. Well, that's beyond me, because if you get me in a room full of those people, I'm going to...
And yeah,
I'm going to raise the hair on the back of their neck, and they're going to raise the hair on the back of my neck. So
the only good thing about, I was thinking while you were talking about that mechanical bird, I thought, well, this is might be an answer to you're able to park underneath trees. But then I thought, no, it's going to leak oil.
Yeah, the only reason they did that is primarily, it's probably military funding. They want to use it as a...
Yeah.
Spy thing, that so that it looks like a bird, like they're doing with these drones and all.
Yeah.
You know, they're doing stuff with the size of
insects.
Dragonfly. There's a group now that has built a small robot dragonfly with the wings. And then they with these cameras today. You know, like on your computer, it's so small.
You can go to Hal's Hobby Shop. I a little helicopter with four blades and a remote control unit, and if you want to spend the extra $1,000 or so, you can buy the chip and the camera so that you can use your computer to go inside and spy on people.
Yeah.
They sell them right now in town.
But if it looks like a helicopter, it might warn people. If it looks like a bird,
see, yeah.
Yeah, but this is just a little plastic thing with four propellers on it, and when you look at it, it doesn't look like much of anything.
I mean, he's just saying
a
hobbyist could go buy something like that for a couple hundred bucks.
Yeah.
Well,
it's probably pricier than that.
Well, I think the whole thing, the most expensive part is the camera. So if you already have one in some of your computer stuff, even a camera in a phone.
I guess the point is, if the hobbyist can do that for a few hundred bucks, imagine what the government's doing.
Well, I do want to.
And I'm sure they spend millions of dollars developing this kind of stuff.
I think that's
well, they got to pay their salaries.
Any prayer requests?
That he goes peacefully and that Ruth is okay. And we need to prepare for the alley.
Yeah, for peace.
Yeah. For April.
For April and Dan.
To soften their hearts. I don't know how to explain it.
All right, well, it probably sounds like we'll just leave it at that.
Well, they're just having a hard time as Zach, who's autistic, gets older. That's all. And they need some peace about that.
All right. And... keep praying for my friend Mike.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this study that you've blessed us with and these teachings that you've given to us. We pray that you'll help us to meditate on them, think about them, and just be mindful to give you all the honor and glory and praise for creation and the joy of discovering, making scientific and engineering discoveries and breakthroughs. It's a real joy to discover how magnificent your creation is, and that we don't decry science and engineering and discoveries and medical breakthroughs and all these things. We just recognize the world doesn't honor and glorify you in these things, and we should. We pray that you'll help us to think about you more in light of all these amazing discoveries we're making about your creation. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to conquer our minds and our thoughts and bring every thought under submission to you, and that we will just help others to recognize the wisdom of this world as far inferior to simply the simple knowledge of the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected to eternal life that we're invited to share. We pray, Lord, for Buddy and Ruth, that you'll help them in this difficult time, as it seems that Buddy's going to be coming home to you very soon. And we pray that you just welcome him into your kingdom. We pray that Ruth endures this time, and we also pray for Guy that he'll be healed and able to live just full health and wholeness and restored and free from these medical plagues that have just dominated him in the past several years. We pray for that family and that you just bless them and give them the strength to make it through this time. We also pray for April and Dan and Zach and help them to overcome some of their issues and problems that they're dealing with. And as things progress, we just pray that you'll help bring peace and assistance and strength to the issues that they're facing, and that you'll just take charge of some of these things and help give them the insights and the comfort and the strength that they need to carry on and keep moving forward. And we pray for Mike that you'll just continue to bless him, help him to think and meditate on many of the things that have challenged him with. But more than anything, just come alongside him and help him start feeling your presence in his life so that he can be spiritually awakened and start discovering these things for himself. So that it's not an argument, but just more of an entryway into a relationship with you. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless all of us with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and protection. We pray for Jerry that you continue to strengthen her knee and help the recovery process speed along. And we pray that you'll return her to full activity as soon as possible. And we pray that you'll just bless us all and return us to our respective churches on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I saw cookies.